Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in 1 Kings 21. It shows the continuing apostasy of Ahab and Jezebel. We have seen some already, and now it's going to continue, and the judgment on this house of Omri is going to be pronounced. Let's look, if we could, at verse 1 of 1 Kings 21. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, we know from other passages that Ahab had built a palace in Jezreel. It's not too many miles away from Samaria, but it was a private palace, apparently a beautiful one. Ahab was known, like his father Omri, for their building projects, and so he wanted to expand this palace. Next door to it was apparently a beautiful vineyard, but belonged to a particular citizen of that land. And so Ahab is going to ask him to sell. Now, notice where it calls him king of Samaria. In the Old Testament, the northern 10 tribes, after the split with Solomon's son Rehoboam and the northern Ephraimic labor leader Jeroboam the First in 922, the northern 10 tribes can go by several names. Of course, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, Samaria by the capital city, Ephraim by the largest tribe, and we know from Assyrian records they were known as the House of Omri. And so that's, here we have the king of Samaria, which was the capital city. By the way, if you want to see that palace, you might want to see chapter 18, verse 45, where the palace in the valley of Jezreel at Jezreel is mentioned. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close to my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money," which means a weight, because they didn't have coinage yet. "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'God forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" And he even uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Well, what is Naboth saying? Well, he's obviously a believer in Yahweh. He is saying that this land is sacred. See, that goes back to the writings of Moses, where the tribes were divided by lot and assigned portions in the promised land. And really, you couldn't even sell your property. It had to go back to its original owner every 50 years. And so Naboth is familiar with that. You might want to see Leviticus 25, 23, and Numbers 27, verses 8 through 11, and Numbers 36, 7. So apparently he was committed to the Mosaic covenant and a worshiper of Yahweh. "So Ahab came into the house sullen and vexed because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite, and they had spoken to him. And he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay on his bed and turned his face away and ate no food." Oh my, it's a little pity party. It's a little pouting time. Isn't this rather childish? He didn't get his way, so he goes in his house and pouts. Well, I don't know why his wife knew about it. Apparently he didn't make the banquet when he was supposed to, or I don't know how long he did this. But she's going to come into him. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food?'" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'He would not give me the vineyard.'" Notice that Ahab doesn't even mention why, the theological reason connected with Yahweh. Look at Jezebel. Now, boy, she's the dominant one in this pair, I guarantee you. Look what she says. "And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel?'" She's kind of saying, "Aren't you the king, fella? Get up and do what you want to." Now, she was used to the way her father, king of Tyre, king of Phoenicia, handled things. Now, these Canaanites were despots. They did what they wanted to. But Israel's king was controlled by the covenant with Yahweh. Couldn't just take away private property when they wanted to. Jezebel says, "I'll take care of it, honey." And boy, we know from the account she took care of a whole lot of things. Look at this. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal." Wow. "And sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city," apparently Jezreel. Now, this elders and nobles seem to be a special group word in Hebrew for landed gentry, has the same category as valiant warriors, except in another area. So these are the well-known men of the city, the wealthy men, the leaders of the city. And apparently we learned from Josephus that Naboth was also of this kind. He was an elder. Maybe he was even the chief elder of this city. That may be why he has the chief seat. Now, "And she wrote in her letter saying, 'Proclaim a fast.'" Now, what's this all about? Well, going back to older parts of the Old Testament, when a crisis would come or a problem or or even like a death in the area. There was a fast call to deal with the crisis, lest God's anger fall on the whole area. And so they're going to play like this is a theological reason to avert some crisis. And they're going to invite everybody to this. You might want to see Judges chapter 20, verse 26, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, 2 Samuel chapter 21, 1, and 2 Chronicles 20, verses 2 through 4, for the same kind of called religious fast to deal with a crisis. And set Naboth at the head of his people. Now again, it says at the head in verse 12. Josephus tells us he thinks that he already was the head of his people, maybe even something like our mayor for this city. And seat two worthless men. Now, literally in Hebrew, this means sons of Belial. Now, Belial is kind of a word that means worthless. Sometimes it's translated scoundrel, sometimes empty-headed, sometimes a thug, that kind of thing. We see this term in several places. You might want to write these down to kind of get the flavor of it, particularly in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:16. 1 Samuel 2:12, 1 Samuel 10:27, 1 Samuel 25:17, 1 Samuel 30:22. Now that show just used quite often in these historical books. And also in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 19, verse 28. In the Jewish Apocrypha, or the interbiblical literature, it even came to this term Belial, came to be a term for Satan. We can see that in the New Testament where Paul refers to Satan by this name in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. But here it just means worthless, a scoundrel, a trickster, con man, those kind of things. And let them testify against him, saying, "You curse God and the king." Now, from Exodus 22:28, we know that someone to curse the king was like cursing God because the king stood in God's place. So maybe they're going back to the fact that he wouldn't sell his vineyard. He may have told somebody the king tried to buy it and I wouldn't sell it. They consider that cursing God through saying something negative about the king. Also, it's going to be the death penalty. If he did blaspheme God, that's Leviticus 24, 15, and 16. It's a false charge, of course, but they're going to accuse him of blaspheming either the king and thereby God or both God and the king. And take him out and stone him to death. Now, this reason there was two of these scoundrels is, in the Old Testament, it took two or three witnesses to confirm, especially, a capital offense case. Now, we'll see Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:6, and Deuteronomy 19:5. They're trying to give this some kind of legal, religious setting to do their dastardly deed. Notice it mentions here, they then take him out and stone him to death. That was the form of Jewish capital punishment, and the whole community participated. If it was normal, then probably it was, because it's kind of a setup here. They wanted it to look legal. The witnesses would cast the first rocks, and then all the rest would stone him, so the community purged itself from evil. Here, the whole community is going to be guilty of blood guiltiness. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent. Now, that shows the depravity that those elders would follow Jezebel. And they knew it was Jezebel because it's mentioned right here, and she even put it in writing. She didn't care who knew. Boy, it shows the moral level of the nation of Israel in this day. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Josephus at the head of the people. Josephus. It's Naboth. I was thinking of Josephus. You might want to check his Antiquities, Book 8, paragraph 13, verse 8, for his discussion of this. Now, the word cursed here, I think, is interesting. I almost forgot it. It's over here in verse 10. It's literally the word bless. Can you believe that? You know, I was riding with my son the other day, and he saw this race kind of car go by. He said, "Boy, that's a bad car." Well, I knew what he was talking about. See, he meant the word bad, really meant it's really, really good. That's kind of how this Hebrew word blessed meant. It could be used for real blessing or real cursing. And so it's used, for cursing here. You might want to see Job chapter 1, verse 11, and Job 2, verses 5 and 9, for the same use of the term blessed as cursed. Notice they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. We learn from some other passages, 2 Kings 9:26. That his sons, and that's his family apparently, were stoned with him so there'd be no heirs for the vineyard. And of course that was very common. Achan's family also died because of his sin. It's the Hebrew concept of corporality. Here it's a very unfair thing, but this is apparently what happened. Now it seems to be outside the city of Jezreel. Now this took him outside, also goes back to the Mosaic Covenant. You might well see Leviticus 24:14 and also Numbers 15:35 and 36. For stoning someone away from the tabernacle, and they're kind of giving this a religious look to it. Then they sent word to Jezebel. Notice they knew it wasn't Ahab that wrote these letters. They must have recognized her wording, her phrasing. They sent word to Jezebel and said, "He's dead." And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." Wow. Some said that the fact that everybody was dead, it went to the crown, the property. Others say that all traitors or treasonous persons or blasphemous persons, that their property went to the crown. The only kind of example we have of that would be 2 Samuel 16:4 is a possible example that the confiscated or those who die from a judicial kind of sentence, their property goes to the crown. So Naboth apparently went that very day and to look at the vineyard and plan what he was going to do, his building project. Well, about that time, verse 17, God, we know he's in control from chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Kings. Now we know he is an ethical God. He sends Elijah the Tishbite. He was in the area apparently. And he wants him to go and confront Ahab again. Arise, go and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. He was in the very place where he had killed a man, and God's prophet's going to show up. It may have been the first time Ahab had seen him since that Mount Carmel experience back in chapter 18. I'm just not sure. But oh my, God's going to confront this man right in the middle of his sin. Notice what the prophet said. And you shall speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord, you have murdered and taken possession." Now, he did really murder. Really, it was Jezebel's plan, and really it was the elders of the city of Jezreel. But Ahab was really the one who started it. Ahab knew what it was. Ahab could have stopped it. Ahab wanted it done. Ahab's guilty of premeditated murder, which meant there was no sacrifice for him. You might want to see Exodus 20, verse 13. This is exactly what the commandment means, "Thou shalt not murder." It means premeditated murder. That's exactly what Ahab did. In the place, and you shall speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." Now, if you check on this, of how he died, this didn't happen that way. The dogs didn't drink his blood in Jezreel. The dogs did drink his blood some as they washed out the chariot in Samaria. But this prophecy is going to be slightly altered because Ahab is going to truly repent, apparently, in just a few verses. So the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in Ahab's life, but slightly differently. He is going to die. The dogs are going to lick his blood, but not exact place. And there are going to be some children that follow him, too. Two are going to follow him. So the prophecy is going to be modified some. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Oh, my. And he said, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil." Sold yourself. That's the opposite of the term redeemed. Redeemed is to buy back. He has sold himself to the evil one and to evil. Isn't that shocking? In the sight of the Lord. "Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep away. I will cut off Ahab, every male, both bond and free." I'm not exactly sure what that means, as it means concubine and regular wives. But all the males of his house are going to be caught away. Now we know there were two kings that reigned, his sons that reigned after him. Ahaziah, A-H-A-Z-I-A-H, and Jehoram. Now both of them are going to be killed. And matter of fact, we learned from 2 Kings 9, 25 and 26 that his son's body was thrown in the very field where Naboth was killed. Jehu is going to take vengeance on Ahab's house and kill one of his boys and throw him in this very field. The prophecy is going to be fulfilled literally, but a slightly different way because of Ahab's repentance in just a verse or two. Now, "And I will make your house..." Now look at his two illustrations from the nation of Israel. "Like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat." Now, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, goes back to chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. The dogs also ate them. You might want to see chapter 14, 11. So here as the dogs... Now, what the horror of this for a Jew is, usually they buried property, they were gathered to their fathers, meaning somehow in Sheol their family was together. For a Jew to be unburied was just a horror to them, and I think it probably affected their view of the afterlife some. So these guys being eaten by dogs, now this is not some cute little poodle with pink fingernails, folks. These are street mongrels. These are the kind of scavengers that roam the garbage dumps of these ancient cities. Smelly, stinky, scurry. No pets here. And also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the house of Bashan. Now this happened in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, and he also was eaten by dogs, chapter 16, 4. So there's two precedents here that God did this earlier. "Because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin." Notice that Ahab's sin implicated not only the elders of Jezreel who did this dastardly deed, But the whole nation was guilty of blood guiltiness, and it had to be expiated by the life of these kings. And Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel." That's the place where Naboth was murdered. And you might want to see 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 10, verse 30 through 37. And that's exactly what happened. "And the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat." Now this goes back to the cursing and blessing section of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I hope you'll read that. It explains much of what happens to the people of God. In Deuteronomy 28:26, this is exactly the curse. They'll be unburied, and the dogs will eat them, or the birds will eat them, if they don't keep the covenant promises. Well, he didn't, and they did. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." That's kind of an astonishing. It's like he did ultimate evil, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. The word here in Hebrew means to allure, to seduce, to instigate. Really, Jezebel is acting like Satan, the accuser to him, egging him on to more and more evil. And the man apparently was a very weak man, a wimpy personality, controlled by his wife, and she just took him into Baal worship and fertility worship and all of this, and he just went willingly. My goodness, he's going to reap what he sows. You might want to see where it says sold himself is the opposite of redeemed. You might want to see 2 Kings 17:17. "And he acted very abominably in following idols." Now, this word abomination is used for idols quite often. Idols means nothingness or vain. "And he went after the fertility cult." As you remember, Jezebel brought 950 of the priests and priestesses of Baal and Asherah from Tyre when she came. And that's, of course, who Elijah killed on Mount Carmel back in chapter 18. So he was involved in this idolatry worship. "According to all that the Ammonites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel." Now the word Ammonite is kind of a collective term for all the tribes of Canaan. Sometimes there's seven, sometimes there's ten, mostly seven. It's a collective term, as Canaanite is also a collective term. Now Amorite seems to mean highlander, and Canaanite seems to mean lowlander, and both of them can be used in a collective sense. If you want a couple of places where the word Amorite is used in a collective sense for all the Canaanite tribes of Canaan, you might want to see Genesis 15:16 and Deuteronomy 1:7. "Now, as God drove the Amorites out because of their horrible idolatry and wickedness, God will do the same thing to Israel. This kingdom is going to fall in 722 under Hoshea to the empire of Assyria. And Samaria, the capital city, will fall, and they'll be deported somewhere in Media. And it came about when Ahab heard these words, and he did. He's going to do five things here, I believe. Now watch this. Look, verse 27. "He tore his clothes." Now for a Jew, they were wearing robes. The women had blue ornaments around it, embroidered, but the men plain. They would grab it and tear it about 6 or 8 inches, and that was a sign of mourning. Usually they would sew it back up, so in case they wanted to mourn again, they would have to tear more than one robe. Practical mourners. "Put on sackcloth." Be something like our burlap. Oh, folks, it gave you a rash. That's a sign of mourning. "He fasted." He would refuse to eat. "He lay in sackcloth," meaning he slept in the sackcloth. Yuck. "He went about despondently." And there are several different possibilities for this despondently. The Jerusalem Bible says he walked with slow steps. The New English Bible says he went about muttering to himself. But these are all signs of mourning. And apparently, it was heartfelt mourning. Now, I wonder about this repentance here. It seems to be like so many of the people of the Old Testament. They were sorry for the consequences their sin brought, but not necessarily for the sin itself. I think David in Psalm 51 and 32 is an exception to that. But many times these kings supposedly repented. I think they were sorry God was going to judge them, though I'm not sure they're sorry of what they did. And so, but God is going to acknowledge this. God is going to say, look, the king has shown repentance and acknowledged me. And so he says to Elijah, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" Well, the people would have seen this and known that. I'm sure some must have known what happened. It was obvious that the Baal worship was pretty much destroyed at Mount Carmel. And so here the king in sackcloth and mourning, the people at court would recognize that the king was trying to turn back to Yahweh anyway. He was showing a little gumption here, a little religious fervor on his own, not affected by Jezebel. And I think you can see that be important. That's why God honors this. Because he had humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Now, Ahab is still going to die. He's going to die in a fluke accident. His blood is going to be licked by dogs. That is going to happen. You might want to see chapter 22, verse 35 and 38. Now, he is going to have some sons that succeed him. But one of them is going to be killed in this very vineyard where Naboth is, and the dogs are going to eat him too. Now, you might want to see 2 Kings 9:1 through 2 Kings 10:28. The Jewish rabbis even assert that one of the young men who may have driven in the chariot with Ahab out to Naboth's field that day and heard Elijah the Tishbite issue this judgment oracle against him, some believe that Jehu may have even been a part of that group. Now, Jehu is the one who's going to wreak judgment on Jehoram, going to wipe the family of Ahab out in a very cruel way that God wasn't pleased with. It was so bloody, but he's going to do it. And maybe he was a part of this entourage that went to Jezreel and maybe even heard Elijah's pronouncement of doom. And he is going to be the instrument God uses in the future. He'll become a new dynasty, a new king, and Ahab will suffer. It's amazing to me how many chapters in Kings are given over to Ahab and Jezebel. It's kind of like God picked out one of these kings and told more about them as a characteristic way of showing what all of these kings were like. All of these kings are considered evil because of the golden calf worship that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that we looked at, set up in Dan and Bethel so the northern 10 tribes wouldn't go to the temple and worship. And all the prophetic judgment on all of these kings is they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, it seems like to me that a full one-third of Kings is the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And because Elijah's time is the same as Ahab and Jezebel, we really hear a lot about what happened. We see the moral depravity of this king as he's led off into fertility worship, and we see the moral fortitude of the prophet of God as he confronts these people to their face, and the judgment oracle comes true. Now, I think you have to realize here, it says in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, in Deuteronomy 18, 22, that everything a prophet says has to come true or he's not a prophet. You say, well, Bob, Elijah made a prediction here that did not exactly come true. Now, listen to me. All predictions of the Old Testament are based on two things. They're based on people continuing in the way they're going. If a person does repent, many times the prophecies are not literally fulfilled because of some circumstance. God has chosen to work with men in this covenant way. God promises to do this if we'll do this. Well, the same is true about his judgment oracles. He says this is going to happen, but the people of Nineveh repented and the judgment didn't come. Ahab seemed to at least be sorry for what he did and beseech the Lord and give a witness about his faith in the Lord, and so the Lord decided to postpone his judgment on the king until his son's day. And I think that's what we have here. But we got to be careful. This is not a contradiction. It's not a way of proving Elijah was not inspired. It's simply the normal way the Old Testament deals with these kind of things. Well, that's the end of chapter 21. I think there are some exciting things here. And next time we're going to be in 1 Kings 22. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I hope to see you again. Same time, same place, next week. God bless you.